So today we are finally getting back to our normal routine. We're going to be in Psalm 35. So first I'm going to pray, and second I'm going to tell you what it's kind of a off the subject thing, and then we'll do Psalm 35. Let's pray together. Our Father, we begin our time just warming up our Lord's Day. It's a concept so lost in this world and so lost even among much of Christianity. The idea of setting apart as holy a day. And of course, we're not under any Sabbath law whatsoever. That was the law of Moses. That was a different covenant. And yet the concept of a Sabbath certainly is carried on through all of your eras and epochs, Lord. And so I pray that today would truly be a Lord's Day devoted to you. And now during this tender time in the morning, both in our time here and in all the different places that are meeting, five, six other places on our campus, Lord, we pray that you would tune our hearts to Christ, that you would illumine our eyes to see, that you would open our ears to hear, that we might become more like Christ, that we might remember that even as those living in a difficult and sinful world, we are called to be light and salt. And I pray that today would help us toward that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to answer a question first that one person asked, and none of you asked except this one person. So somebody asked, it seems like you do things very differently, Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. And that's right. And that's unintentional. So I'll tell you the word picture for this. Sunday school for me is a time for us to kind of gather around a small campfire and warm our hands with the Word of God. Sunday morning service is a bonfire of the gospel, and whatever book we're in, we're going to be very gospel-centered. And Sunday evening is a branding iron for me to brand you with sound theology. So just wanted you to know that's what I'm doing differently. Nobody asked except for one person. Now all of you have your curiosity assuaged. So we're going to be in Psalm 35, and one of the magnificent things about Psalm 35 is that it takes place once again in the situation of David fleeing from the rebellion of his own son, Absalom. And the reason that's magnificent is that so many other psalms that we've already mentioned are centered on this event. And so you're already familiar with the event, and we will a little bit later on go back and look at some of the history of it. But this single event has been used by God to give so much insight into how the faithful endure times of severe trial and trouble. And every psalm that deals with that event just takes a slightly different angle. And I think the angle that would best describe Psalm 35 is that David gives us a look into emotional pain. He gives us a look into what he's enduring internally, because there's a lot to this. Because it goes way beyond just the physical rebellion against him. It goes beyond the necessity of he and his company running for their lives, being ousted from his own throne. Because Psalm 35 highlights that those who have come against him, they're not nameless, faceless enemies. They're not some sort of demonic orcs, as it were, that are drawn from the depths of the earth. Some sort of pure evil creatures. These are his friends. This is his son. These are people he has been around, who have been his counselors, been his friends. So that's where the emotional agony comes in here. This isn't just some faceless enemy that you don't have any humanity feelings towards. These are people that he loved. This is his son. This is his former friend. So I want to divide this text three ways, and it really divides very naturally. And I want to call these three sources of pain that David has to endure. Three sources of pain for David to endure. And I'm going to give you the whole outline up front here. The first source of pain I'm calling merciless attacks. Merciless attacks, and that is seen in verses 1 through 10. The second source of pain, malicious slander. Malicious slander is seen in verses 10 or 11 through 18, rather. And then the third source of pain is mocking deceit. And mocking deceit is found in verses 19 through 28 to the end of the psalm. So merciless attacks, malicious slander, and mocking deceit. So let's just walk through this in kind of broad fashion here. The first source of pain for David to endure, merciless attacks. He begins by crying out to God to defend him. He's crippled in his strength. He's been forced from his own capital, from his own palace. He's running for his life. He probably had hours to figure out how to make this happen. Verse 1. Of David, contend, O Yahweh, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and large shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. And so if you look at this militarily, David is praying in a defensive posture. He's basically saying, just let me not be annihilated. Cover my retreat. And so he desires the shields of God, the protecting weapons of God. He uses the spear and the battle axe as a word picture, but they're not offensive weapons in this case. To meet those who pursue me, just stop the pursuit. He's desiring a defensive shield. Now, just to be very clear, and remember, this is not a metaphorical pursuit. This is not, my boss is mean and I feel like he's pursuing me. No, this is actual life-threatening pursuit. He's running. He's escaping. And David's life is not the only thing at stake here. This is not just about his life. The faithfulness of God to keep covenant with David, that's what's at stake. Because God made David promises. And if David's going to die in the woods at the hands of rebels, then God's promises never came true. And also at stake is the dignity and the holiness of the throne of Israel. Is this what happens to the man after God's own heart, that he gets run out of town and dies a lonely death? An even bigger issue, if David falls to Absalom, Israel will now be under the rule of a wicked, selfish, oppressive, scheming, conniving young man, and that's the Davidic covenant. That it'll be a horrible ending to the Davidic covenant. Because that's not what God promised David. So this is not just about him saving his own life. This is about the character of God, the faithfulness of God, what's going to happen in Israel. But now, beyond just praying for defense, David prays for retribution. Verse 4, let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those who devise evil against me be turned back and humiliated. Let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of Yahweh driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of Yahweh pursuing them. Now the picture changes, doesn't it? It changes from God defending, stopping the pursuit of the enemy, to turning around and chasing the enemy down. This is a very different picture. And this is characteristic of victory from God. You know how many times God has ever signed a ceasefire agreement? Zero. Ceasefire agreements assume concessions on both sides. God never makes concessions. No, God completely eradicates those who oppose him, and that's David's prayer. It's not just defend me as I run, but turn and chase my enemy away. And if God will defend David and pursue David's enemies, have retribution on David's enemies, then David makes a promise. He promises to give God all the glory. Verse 9, and my soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. I'm sorry, verse 7. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction which he does not know come upon him, and let the net which he hid catch him. Let him fall into it in destruction. So there's the other destruction of his enemies. But then the promise is, my soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. It shall be joyful in his salvation. All my bones will say, Yahweh, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? I love this. David says, all my bones will exalt in Yahweh. What does that mean? It's declaring that his entire being will praise God, that he will give all glory to God. Now, I went through that part relatively quickly. I want to slow down just for a minute and give you three applications to this section, because it's a very rich section. Look back with me at verse 3. Verse 3, the end of verse 3 says, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Have you ever requested to God that he might reiterate that he's helping you? Have you ever just said, today, Lord, in your word, I need some encouragement today in prayer. I need some encouragement because I know in my head that you're a help to me, but I'm not seeing it. I'm not feeling it. Not that we're looking for feelings all the time, but what a sweet prayer. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. He's asking the Lord to reiterate this. If you've ever felt that need, you may not feel like God is helping you in the moment. So this is tender. This is just him saying, God, tell me you're here. Tell me you're there with me. The second application, this is a harder one to swallow. But David prays for God to pursue his enemies. And the application is this. Remember that his enemies are his enemies because they've turned into God's enemies. These are people he once loved, that he once trusted. Now, I'd like to take a moment on this. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 15. And it's important to see the narrative here. 2 Samuel 15. And let's see how Absalom, David's son, turned to those who loved David against David. 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. Now, it happened afterwards that Absalom prepared for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a case to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? In other words, he's being very friendly. Hey, I'm here. I'm the king's son. I'd like to talk to you. And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your words are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. In other words, the king is too busy for you, and he probably is going to make a bad judgment. He's too high and lofty for you. And then Absalom would say, verse 4, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any case or judgment could come to me, and I would justify him. This is wicked. People are trying to get to David. David never knows that they're coming, and Absalom stops them and says, you know, he's not going to hear you anyway. It's too bad that I'm not in charge because I would have heard you. And then they turn around and go home, angry at David and wishing Absalom was king. That's absolute wickedness. Verse 5, and when the man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would stretch out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. He's being the politician here. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now look at verse 13. Then an informant came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have followed Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us hastily and drive calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And now, in Psalm 35, David is asking God for retribution against him. But I want you, this is the lesson I want you to get. Loyalty to God is of infinitely more importance than loyalty to man. That as soon as his friends turned on the Lord, and by turning against the king of Israel, you did turn on the Lord, David prays against even those he loved. Did you catch that? There's no prayer here of, Lord, just be merciful to them, just help them. No, they have said we're the enemies of God, and now David treats them as the enemies of God. That's a difficult lesson for us, particularly when we have a legitimate concern for the lost, and we are called to do that. But never forget that the lost are enemies of God. And that if they continue in rebellion, they will continue all the way to judgment. And there must be a point where you make a decision, is my loyalty to God greater than my loyalty to my family? Is my loyalty to God greater than my loyalty to someone that I know hates God and shakes his fist at him? Now, it doesn't mean that you necessarily tell that person, just so you know, I'm praying for your judgment and retribution. No, that's not the case. It's a heart issue, though. This is a very hard thing because we tend to think that someone is more special because they have my last name, or they're a little bit more special because I am related to them in some way. This is David's son, and he's praying retribution. Now, you know the story. It was difficult for him to emotionally follow through on that. And when Absalom actually died at the hands of the commander, David fell apart. He completely fell apart. But you remember why he fell apart? He fell apart because he knew that he would never see Absalom for all of eternity. And he cried out, my son, Absalom. So of course there's grief there. But David demonstrates in his prayer that his loyalty to God comes first. Here's a third lesson from this first section. David's promise to praise God in victory. You remember that? Verses 9 and 10. My soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. This is a promise. This isn't just I was thinking I ought to, you know, give God some praise. This is a promise. And I think that this serves as a lesson to fuel your prayers. There's a precedent here. The precedent is asking God to help you so that you might render unto him glory, so that you might give to him honor, so that you might give to him praise. So here's my question for you, because I think we all agree with that. When God has been a help to you, have you ever done something official to acknowledge that? Have you ever done something that is visible to give God glory? Maybe it's a special time of prayer that you have individually. It might be gathering your family together and saying, can I take 15 minutes and explain how the Lord has been so gracious and kind to me and I would like to give him honor and glory? Maybe even in your small group at church when there's a discussion time to say, can I take my moment to speak and just say, here's a prayer I've been asking the Lord to help me with for 4 years and he's answered it and I just want to give him glory in front of you. That's what this is talking about. This is talking about publicly acknowledging that God has done something great. So some great lessons there in those first 10 verses. We can go back to Psalm 35 if you're not there already. The first source of pain for David to endure, merciless attacks. Second source of pain, called malicious slander. And it just gets worse. Interesting thing about this section is that this now gives us a picture of a courtroom scene. And David is bringing himself to court with God, and he's bringing his enemies to court with God. And he's basically asking God, judge between us. And he's going to do three things. First, he's going to ask God to examine the evidence against his enemies. Then he's going to ask God to examine the evidence against David, if there is any. Then he's going to ask God to cross-examine his enemies again. So first of all, God is asked by David to examine the evidence against his enemies. Here's the evidence. Verses 11 and 12, malicious witnesses rise up who ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. It is bereavement to my soul. So what's the evidence? They've been malicious enemies. Malicious is a Hebrew word which is identical to the Aramaic word which means violence, and the word is Hamas. If you ever wonder what they're about, that's what they're about. And what's this false accusation? The false accusation is described here, who ask me of things that I do not know. This is painting a picture of David being a terrible ruler to the point that people are accusing of things, and he has no idea what they're talking about. Why? Because all of these people, probably for a period of several years, were stopped by Absalom, and those thoughts planted over the course of time. And we've talked about this many times, but Ephesians 4:29 talks about not letting unwholesome or rotten thoughts or rotten words come out of your mouth. The idea of rotten words meaning that you're going to convince person A that person B is not the person they think that you think he is. And you do that over the course of time and it begins to change somebody's opinion. And so that's what's happened. They're asking him about things. He has no idea what he's talking about. Well, David, you didn't help my family. I don't even know what you're talking about. You didn't help my region when we were in trouble. We had a flood and you didn't send resources to help us. Don't even know what you're talking about. Never heard of that problem because it never made it to me. And so it's a terrible thing. And now he's just completely on the defensive. Despite having been blessed under David's rule, these malicious witnesses are repaying his goodness with evil. But now David asks God to examine the evidence against or for David. And here's the evidence. Verse 13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I walked about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. What's the evidence in David's favor, in favor of his integrity? That the very ones who were coming against David as malicious witnesses, he references a time where apparently many of them were sick. Maybe it was an epidemic. Maybe it was an illness brought on by some sort of pestilence. But David said he prayed for them. He put on sackcloth for them. He walked about as one mourning. He felt as though they were his brothers. And he gives that as evidence. This is what I thought of them. I mourned at the thought of losing them. I was sorrowful on their behalf. And then finally, David asked God to cross-examine his enemies, to look at more evidence against them. Verse 15, but at my stumbling, they were glad and gathered themselves together. Let me stop right there. There is a definite contrast here. Isn't it tempting when someone that you think is not walking with the Lord gets sick or has some sort of problem to go, aha, isn't that tempting? But David says, I never did that. I never did that. I just wanted what was best for them. But the contrast is, but at my stumbling, they were glad and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They tore at me and never were silent. Amongst the godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Oh, this is a terrible road that these enemies of David have gone down. They don't have, listen carefully, they don't have a personal direct experience of David sinning against them. All they have is secondhand information, gossip and slander that's been going on for so long that they've now taken on the anger of others. They've taken it on. I've seen this as a pastor. I've counseled with people who are red-faced angry at someone, and once we dig down, we find out that person didn't actually sin against this person directly. That is just listening to corrupting talk from Ephesians 4:29. But now they're glad at his downfall. They're tearing at him. They're jesting. They're gnashing at him with their teeth. They're angry. When David stumbled, when David was in trouble, they were glad. They gathered together to mock and jeer. This is having a party to make fun of a man they used to love. This is absolute wickedness. And so David prays for a soon coming retribution. In this case, David could say, I'm happy to wait on the Lord, but if God doesn't act, the reality is David will be captured and killed. So there is a time pressure here. Verse 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Bring back my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. Now, you recall at the end of the first section, verses 9 and 10, David promised to praise God and give God glory if deliverance would come, and now he repeats it. Verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among a mighty people. David is promising that if he's restored to the throne, that he will gather all of Israel together and he will give God glory. And this is pretty important because what do politicians usually do? What did our own president do when Hamas, scared to death of Donald Trump, is trying to cut a deal? And our president said, we worked hard at this. Like, he didn't do anything, and we all know it. David could have come back and said, through my cunning and through my might and through the power of my own army and through the strategies, and I outwitted Absalom. David says, I won't do that. I will simply say, God has delivered me because God is gracious. He's not a politician. It won't be his own strength or his own cunning in outmaneuvering his opponents. I want to camp on this for a moment because I think just about one of the worst sources of emotional pain is betrayal by someone you love. That's a very, very difficult thing to work through. I've worked with people dealing with all kinds of grief, and honestly, the emotional pain of being betrayed by someone who's still alive is at times difficult, more difficult than grieving someone who is no longer alive. Grieving the death of someone. I mean, at least in Christian death, we have lots to rejoice in. We have a celebration of life, and we know that their pain is over, and we have Psalm 139 that says that your days for me were numbered before there was even one of them. We have lots and lots of good theology to bolster us. Betrayal, not so much. Betrayal hurts because you still have to stare at that person. You still have to deal with things. Since this is being recorded, I won't name the name, but there is a church here in town that you all know about that has recently shut down. And we have had some of those precious folks come here, and they come in different waves. And what we are finding out is that some of them don't want to look into the faces of others. And that's a very difficult thing for all of them, because there's a sense of betrayal all around, and they're hurting through this. That is a difficult, hard thing. And for David here, this wasn't just a momentary lapse or a temporary breaking of relationship. You've all probably had something said to you that feels a little bit like a betrayal, or you've said something that feels a little bit like a betrayal, and it's temporary, it's momentary. It was even a slip of the tongue, or it was just a lapse of into one sin. But the people who betrayed David, they went so far as to end up losing their lives for this. That's how bad it was. But for David, the pain of running from his own capital, running from his own palace, was made infinitely worse. Why is it? Because he wasn't enduring the attack from some foreign enemy. That's really easy. That's very black and white. Okay, these are the Moabites. They're bad. God has said to judge them, so there's no emotional pain there. But this is from friends. This is from his own son. Some of you know I spent quite a few years working with small children that had been abused in their homes. And the hard part about sexual abuse with children is not so much the sexual abuse, it's who it comes from. That's the difficult part. And I'll give you an illustration of this. I worked with many, many children whose uncles and stepfathers and mothers betrayed them by coming against them with this sort of abuse. It's a horrifying thing, and it just messes these kids up. I worked with one little girl who was 9 years old at the time of being sexually assaulted by her teacher at school. Not somebody she was super close to. Her father, the only reason she was in the place that I was seeing her, her father was in jail. And the reason her father was in jail, because he marched over to the school and beat that guy within an inch of his life. You know what was wrong with that little girl? Nothing. She was fine, because retribution happened, and the person who hurt her wasn't someone that she was super close to. And that is a well-known human dynamic. What David is going through here, I think, is indicative that there are few pains worse than this. The injustice of betrayal is almost more than we can bear. It is overwhelming. And so David, his response is to rely on God for vindication, that God is the one who has to vindicate this, because we can't possibly do it, not in a way that is righteous. You may have been betrayed by someone you love dearly. If you haven't been, you probably will be. If you can escape this life without walking through betrayal, then praise the Lord, you're one of the very few. That is part of our lives at times, and it can change the relationship with that person for the rest of your life. There should be total forgiveness, total restoration of love, but the memory of that pain can linger. If the person is repentant, your pain will be eased greatly. If they're not repentant, your pain is only eased one way, and that's by appealing to God to supernaturally help you trust him, that he will make all things right in his time. And if I could be honest, God makes all things right, and he will, probably not in your lifetime. That's just the way it is. But David's writing from the viewpoint of this trial not being finished yet. Oh, it's so easy for us to go, oh, well, everything turned out fine. He was returned to Jerusalem, all the bad people died, and he was restored. He doesn't know that yet in the context of this psalm. So after outlining the first two sources of pain, merciless attacks, malicious slander, now he's going to give a third source of pain, mocking deceit. And this isn't just what has happened. This is what he believes is going to continue happening. Mocking deceit. David seems to find comfort in repeatedly praying for the judgment of his enemies. Verse 19, let those who are wrongfully my enemies not be glad over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. Oh, who is that? Everyone who supports David is now on the hit list. They devised deceitful words. Now they're starting to try to take out David's friends. Sounds like our country sometimes, doesn't it? Now it's gone way over the border. Verse 21, they opened their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. So this is a description of setting up David to look like an evil king. All of his enemies acting like witnesses to convince the people that David really does have to go. And look, you know from current experience that a propaganda press can sway an entire nation. That when the primary means of delivering news is controlled by a few people, then all of a sudden people have a wrong view of reality. And that's precisely what David was fearing was happening. They could only hear one side. Because he's gone. He's running for his life. And what are they doing while he's running for his life? They're going around family to family, tribe to tribe, saying, you know what David did? And by the way, whose side are you on? Because Absalom's on the throne right now. This is a terrible situation. And so David cries out, be glad over me. Do not let them say in their heart, ah, our desire. Do not let them say we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who are glad at the evil done to me. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. This is so important because David has no witnesses. He has no one to help him. And so what is he doing? He doesn't have a media presence. He doesn't have a press secretary. He doesn't have anybody to represent him. He doesn't have a communication tool. He can't jump on social and start trying to correct this. He has no way to do that. He has no way to let the people know the lies being told. But he says in verse 22, you have seen it, O Yahweh. He's saying, you're the witness. Don't keep quiet. Show up to court. Be my advocate. And so David's prayer is for total vindication, for total shame for those who turned against him. And if you ever want to read it, 2 Samuel 18 through 20 tells the extended story, and it's a long story, of how David was vindicated. It's complex, there's a lot of blood, a lot of intrigue, but eventually God did do this. And guess how the third section ends? It ends like the other two. That God promises to give praise, or David rather, promises to give praise and glory to God if God will deliver him. Out for joy and be glad who delight in my righteousness. And let them see a little picture here. Verses 9 and 10. My soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. It shall be joyful in his salvation. All my bones will say, Yahweh, who is like you. This is personal. This is David saying, Lord, in my own heart, I will rejoice. I will give you honor. I will give you glory. Takes it a step further. Verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Now it becomes public. And he promises, I will tell Israel what you've done. And now there's a response. Verse 27, let them, who? The assembly that he's speaking to. Let them shout for joy and be glad who delight in my righteousness. And let them say continually, Yahweh be magnified. So it takes it from the very heart of David to all of Israel shouting back, God be glorified, God be magnified. So three times over, for each source of pain, merciless attacks, malicious slander, mocking deceit, for every source of pain, there's a promise. There's a pledge from David that he would give glory to God. And I want to talk to you about this for a moment. There is such a huge element of peace in speaking to God about the glory and the honor you'll give to him when he answers your prayers. That is a tremendous tool in your tool belt in prayer. There's something supernatural about speaking to God about his own glory. And first of all, it takes you out of the emotion of your own situation in that moment. But secondly, it points you forward to something bigger than just, God, answer my prayers because you really love me. And that's true, but how about God, answer my prayers because you will receive more glory in this answer than by letting me fail here. There is something supernatural about that. It elevates you above the circumstance which is of such dire concern to you. So I think I could safely say that it is a good practice that when you're asking the Lord for help, to promise to him how specifically you will give him glory. What was David's promise? First, I'll give you glory in my own heart. All my bones will rejoice in you. Secondly, I will gather people together and tell them what you've done. And thirdly, I will rejoice as they rejoice in you. He made specific promises. I think that's a supernatural, wonderful thing to do in your own prayers. You're asking for help for this or for that. And Lord, when you answer this prayer, here's what I will do. Now, to be very clear, this is not God answer my prayer. We're not making deals here with God. You know, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. It's simply promising the Lord, pledging to give him glory. And he thrives on his own glory. Now, you've probably, if you know this story at all, you can probably see a parallel. The terrible trial that David underwent. But there's some shadows here. He says in verse 5, let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of Yahweh driving them on. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of Yahweh pursuing them. Theologically speaking, in the Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh always refers to the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. And so you have this Davidic king named David saying, let the real Davidic king, the angel of Yahweh, let him be my vindication. Let him defend me. But you can see the foreshadowing here. David is the true king of Israel. He's no longer accepted by even his own countrymen. He's driven out of Jerusalem by his friends and his brothers. Jesus is the true king of Israel. He was taken out of Jerusalem as well. He was driven out, betrayed by his own brothers, by his own countrymen. But there's one difference. For Jesus, there was no escape. There was no deliverance. There was no happy ending. If we don't think about the resurrection, he had to go all the way to death. He would be driven all the way to the cross where he would die humiliatingly in front of his brothers, in front of his countrymen, like a common criminal. Did you know that that is a lament of the Jews? And it's given prophetically. This is the lament that saved Jews will make. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You notice in Hebrew, those are all past tense verbs. And yet this was written 700 years before Christ, that particular part of Isaiah. This is a prophetic announcement that Jews will look on Christ and say, I have regret, I have lament, that this is what we did to him. Now, I don't know the spiritual condition of those who came against David. Perhaps God was gracious to them. But I do know the spiritual condition of many who have come against Christ, and that is that he saves them anyway. What was his prayer on the cross? Father, what? Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So let me leave you with three short lessons, really, to reiterate. What can Psalm 35 teach you? First of all, even betrayal is not insurmountable by your faith in God. Even betrayal by someone you love is not insurmountable by your faith in God. And if I could put it this way, if you're undergoing some sort of betrayal, A, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Yes. B, do you believe that God desires your sanctification? Yes. Then C, you must believe that God set up this situation of betrayal for your sanctification, for his glory, and for your good. And if you can accept that, then, okay, now it's just a lesson I'm learning. Now it's a curriculum that God has given me. Even betrayal by someone you love is not insurmountable by your faith in God. So second reminder, a pledge to give God praise and honor and glory for answered prayer is a worthy and comforting prayer. And I would add that to your repertoire of prayers. Lord, here are the things I'm asking for, and here's what I will do specifically when you answer this prayer. That's not trying to entice God. That's just promising God what is due to him anyway. But that is a great thing. Isn't it great if, for example, you're in a small group and you are sharing a prayer request and the Lord graciously answers it in this life, and even while you're in that small group, wouldn't it be great to come back and say, I told the Lord that I would come back and report to you how glorious and how kind he is in his answer to my prayer. That's a great thing to add to your prayer repertoire. And then the third reminder, and this is something we don't talk about a lot, but I want to urge you to take comfort in the fact that God is a God of retribution. I know that sounds unchristian, but it's not. God is a God of retribution. Or if I could put it this way, every injustice against God's people will be accounted for. Now, why is that a comfort to you? That's a comfort to you because you don't have to try to do an end around and get justice for yourself right now. You don't have to do that. Now, every injustice against God's people will be accounted for, probably not in your lifetime. But if you could sit down, and I don't recommend you doing this, but if you could sit down and list every injustice you can ever think of that's been perpetrated against you, every one of them will be accounted for. Either the person who betrayed you will be saved and forgiven by God, that accounts for everything, that makes everything okay, or that person will be judged before the Lord. And if you even think about that, that does adjust your prayers, doesn't it? Is there anybody on this earth that you genuinely, genuinely hope stands before God at the great white throne judgment to receive the judgment of hell? I can't think of anybody that I want that for. That's God's job, not mine. So ironically, knowing that God is a God of retribution puts that retribution in his hands and takes it out of yours. Does that make sense? It keeps you from disobeying Romans 12 to never seek revenge on anyone. I think there's great comfort in this. The fact that every injustice against God's people will be accounted for, because you know what you have to do? There's only one thing you have to do, and that's wait. There's nothing else to do. I've asked the Lord for 50-yard line seats to the Great White Throne Judgment. I don't even know if Christians are going to be there, but I figure it can't hurt to ask. Because it's good for us to see retribution. You think of the saints in Revelation 6 who are crying out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long?" By the way, the answer to that is the next set of judgments that comes in Revelation. So it is good for us to think in those terms. It's not unchristian. It's not evil. It actually takes a vengeful spirit away from us and just says, "God, you're a God of retribution. And I pray that you would take care of this." And there's tremendous peace there. So even betrayal is not insurmountable by your faith. It's good to pray a pledge, to praise God and give him glory for answered prayer, and take comfort in the fact that God is a God of retribution. Psalm 35. Hope it's as a comfort to you as it has been to me. Our Father, thank you for these moments just to briefly gather around the fire of the Word of God and to warm our hands and to have our souls enlivened. Lord, I know that even in this room with a small group here, that there's bound to be some that are struggling with injustice in their lives, feeling as though one thing or another is not going the way they had hoped, or even worse, that there is somebody in their life who is acting in betrayal, acting like an enemy, acting in sin. Lord, first of all, I pray that we would respond with righteousness and not respond sinfully. I pray that Psalm 35 would be a comfort, and perhaps this week some here might reflect on this psalm and meditate on it this week and drive these lessons more deeply into our own hearts. I pray, Lord, that our little church here would be characterized as a people who love Christ and who are eagerly seeking to do the right thing, to be sanctified, to be like our Savior. And that means enduring trials, enduring even betrayal, placing that into your hands. You are a God of retribution. We are not called to be that. And seeing what glory and honor we might give to you as you answer prayer. I pray that this is a comfort to all of us and that our faith would be bolstered. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.